All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the lovely sunshine today and the reminder, Lord, of your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship that we have with you through your Son and by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have agreed to meet with us today and set aside this time for us. We ask that you would bless it, that you would be pleased to receive our worship and help us in it. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the book of Samuel, for the saints who went before us and the acts of faith that we can emulate and the sins and errors that we can seek to avoid. We pray you would bless us in our study of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so I'm glad to see you all again. Just next Sunday morning, I won't be here. Ruling Elder Dave Douglas is going to fill in. So that should be, Dave Douglas is an excellent teacher and usually gets on the pulse of something very good. So I think if you're here, you'll enjoy that. All right, we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through the end. And just a reminder, previously we looked at Hannah's song or a prayer, but I think it was probably a song. It matches very well with Mary's song, which, as it would happen, is going to be our sermon text this morning. And if I remember correctly, we will read through Hannah's song in the morning service this morning. So it'll be a nice connection for you all to be able to see that connection. And so remember, we saw Hannah was humble, and the Lord exalted her. And her enemies were prideful, and the Lord humbled them. There was kind of that reversal, right? And that is a big theme in the book of 1 Samuel. And so when we come to this next section, we're going to continue with that kind of a theme. So I'll read verses 12 and following. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it up to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." They would then go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick against my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in the day they shall die. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. All right, before we go farther, just see a kind of the basic structure of what we're seeing here. Chapter 2, verse 11 comes right after. It's just a little setting statement, right? Then Elkanah went to the house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And then the beginning of chapter 3 has a similar statement. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. It's an inclusio, right? You have bookend statements that are sort of marking off a section. And they're helping us sort of frame the theme of the chapter. And what we're seeing is a contrast between the ascendancy of Samuel and the descendancy or removal of Eli and his sons. In fact, you can even expand it more. What we're seeing is the blessing of the house of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, and the sin and destruction and removal of the house of Eli and his sons. So you can see the kind of the contrast going back and forth. Samuel ministering, Eli's son sinning, Samuel ministering, Eli's son sinning, Samuel growing, Eli's house condemned, Samuel ministering. We get a whole chapter of his ministry, and then who knows what's going to happen in chapter 4. But if it follows the pattern, it's not going to be good for the house of Eli. A little old-fashioned cliffhanger there for you all. All right. By the way, one of the things I wanted to mention is as we look at Samuel ministering, so Samuel is a descendant, he's a Levite, a descendant of Aaron, right? But he's not of the house, he's not a high priest, okay? And we know that that was all hereditary, that was all ordained by God from before any of these people were born. And so we have him ministering before the Lord or in the presence of Eli the priest. So he's sort of doing, and Matthew Henry has some interesting comments about this, because Samuel's just a little boy. But he's doing things like maybe fetching water or closing a door or grabbing Eli's shoes, or, you know, he's doing things that a kid can do. And perhaps praying and things like that, watching the fire, who knows. But he's doing things that a kid can do. And the Lord counts that as ministry. See, him simply doing things that a kid can do under the command of Eli, the Lord counts as ministry before the Lord. And I think that's an important thing for us to note. That when we are in our station and doing the things within our abilities according to God's commands, submitting to the right authorities and things like that, that's ministry. But also, Grace, you had asked previously about Samuel and the priesthood, and something I've been thinking about that some. And so he is of the priestly tribe, but he's not a high priest, because that's Eli, and that's only a very specific lineage, right? One of the things to keep in mind is that the high priest, one of the ways that he differed, there were different qualifications for him and different duties. And one of the differences is he is the only priest who ministered inside the tabernacle. The other priests did things outside of the tabernacle and at the door of the tabernacle. And so Samuel would have done all of those things probably. And in the near future, something's going to happen that will continue throughout the life of Samuel. And that is the tabernacle is actually removed, is taken away. So Samuel doesn't minister as a high priest. He does perform some of the functions of a priest, but he doesn't actually serve as the high priest because the tabernacle's not there. So do you see where he does function as a priest, but not exactly, he's not ministering. And the Lord actually removes the tabernacle, and so that becomes a moot point. The Philistines come and
take the ark.
Yes. So, and so we get this, yeah. Yeah, where were all those things? Yeah, I'm assuming they were.
And Samuel would be able to go into that room, though, would he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, but he can't go into where the ark is and the Holy of Holies, and he doesn't take the blood inside through the veil. Yeah, so you see the Lord, it's interesting because one of the things we said before is we get this little side story of the ark, but it's theological. The Lord is indicating his presence or lack thereof, and he's indicating how he ministers to his people and how the people that were supposed to be doing that interrupted that or interfered with it, so then the Lord removes them, and we get a lot of...
So it's not till David finally brings the ark back.
Yes, yes.
And I can't recall who's the high.
Yeah, there's a man named Abiathar or Abathar. But actually, he is of the house of Eli. And one of the things we'll discover in this passage is he's actually not whom the Lord intends. He intends a man named Zadok, who Solomon appoints after he expels Abathar, or some say Abiathar, because of what was prophesied in the days of Eli. Yeah. So there's a whole theme running through this, okay? All right, so Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Now, Eli's sons were corrupt, says the New King James. This is that sons of Belial. We saw it a couple of times in the book of Judges, and it actually continues even into the New Testament. Paul says, what fellowship hath Christ with Belial? The word is sort of mysterious. We don't know exactly what it means, but it always is used in the context of someone who's corrupt or worthless. Okay, someone who's just a bad guy, wicked, okay? And there's several references there in the footnote. We won't read through them all now, but if you want to look at some of the other instances of that, you always see it as a reference to someone who is just worthless, corrupt, wicked. All right, verse 12 says, they did not know the Lord. Now, this is a bad thing for a priest, to not know the Lord, right? That's a problem. By the way, that's unfortunately not uncommon for priests in the scripture, right? Think of Christ's day. Many of the priests, it appears, did not know the Lord. And I think that's not, you know, we don't have priests in this sense, but we still have ministers. And it's actually not been uncommon that ministers in the church do not know the Lord. Think of our own denomination and how it formed. We left a denomination in which many of the ministers, at least evidently, did not know the Lord. There are probably churches meeting today in which the ministers don't know the Lord. And you can tell by their conduct, right, by their immorality, by their mishandling of worship, by things like that, by scandals. One thing that is interesting here, it's because God ordained the priesthood and God ordains the ministry, just like he ordains civil rulers and ordains parents and husbands. God still works within the system even when there are corrupt men in it, right? Eli, it's hard to get a correct read on him, right? We see his faults. I don't think he's as wicked as his sons, and it doesn't say he doesn't know the Lord. But yet the Lord nevertheless puts Samuel in his care. And Eli is the one who teaches Samuel how to minister. And that's just an interesting thing for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in an institution or something where there is a wicked person and we're underneath of them. And we still go through, you know, we submit to them in their lawful duties. We don't follow them in their evil, and we don't submit to them in their wicked requirements, right? So if Eli were to train Samuel to do what his sons were doing, then Samuel could not follow. He would have to rebel, right? But if Eli simply taught Samuel how to do the tasks of the ministry, then Samuel should follow. Does that make sense? There's a way in which we can submit to authorities in their lawful position, but not submit to their evil. There's a difference there, right? And we understand this with civil governments. We obey, like you can have a wicked ruler. Right now we have not many days left of Joe Biden. And we have to follow him insofar as he enforces any just law. But we don't actually have to follow him when he's breaking the law. That's yes, Denny.
This is where parents come in.
Yes.
To teach their children how you follow them. And it's complex and it's difficult.
Yes. Yes. It is very complex. And you think of like a parent and a child. We say that a child does not have to obey his father and mother when they're sinning. But here's the difficulty. Who decides when the father and mother are sinning? Ordinarily, it's not the child, right? Because they're not equipped to do that, and they're not called to do that. It has to be very, very obvious and flagrant before a child can say, no, I'm not going to obey you, right? And it's the same in all of these relations. It's very hard, and we ought to be very cautious. Nevertheless, there will occur circumstances when your conscience will not allow you to follow someone. Okay, so they're corrupt. Their sins against the people. Do me a favor and turn to the next page of your handout. And we're not going to look at all of these, but we're just going to look specifically. This is a chart from our Leviticus studies. But these are the offerings, the five main offerings. And you can sort of get a picture of all the offerings in Israel from these, right? These give us the basic format. And so the one we're going to look at is the peace offering. That's the third one down, also called the fellowship offering. And we read about that in Leviticus 3 and 7. And this could be a bull, a lamb, or a male or female goat. So this is an animal, a large animal. In this offering, the worshiper chooses the animal, brings it to the priests, identifies it, puts his hand on it, and says, this is this offering for this purpose, okay? And sometimes the worshiper himself would slaughter it. Then the priest, which isn't necessarily the high priest, but a priest, takes and sprinkles the blood on the altar, arranges the pieces, and burns it. Then God gets a portion of the animal. He gets the fat. One thing I want you to notice in this, that in all of these sacrifices, there is never an instance in which God does not get the fat, okay? Anytime there's an animal, God gets the fat. And there are no instances, if you look at the priest's portion and the worshiper's portion, there's never an instance in which the worshiper or the priest may take the fat. That's important. Now, people are not forbidden to eat fat per se. They are forbidden to eat the fat that is supposed to go to the Lord. There's a portion of fat in the sacrifice that is always burned. And neither the worshiper nor the priest is to take that. Now, there are sacrifices or offerings in which both the worshiper and the priest get a share of it. Sometimes only the Lord gets a portion. Like the whole burnt offering or the ascension offering, the whole animal goes to the Lord. The priest gets none, the worshiper gets none. In the tribute offering, which is flour, those are bread, okay? The remainder of that goes to the priest, and the worshiper gets none. He doesn't get any of it. In some others, everything in the purification offering, everything that's placed on the altar goes to the Lord. The remainder goes to the priest. Okay? But in the peace offering, which from the context, what we can see here, it seems like these offerings that are being discussed are the peace or fellowship offerings. In that instance, the priest gets the breast and the shoulder. Okay? He gets, now the breast, I'm guessing maybe is like the front meat or something like that. And other translations would say thigh for the shoulder. So they're getting portions. You know, you think of a bull. He's getting like the shoulder meat and this part, okay? He gets that. He's entitled to that. The fat and everything else goes to the Lord, and then all of the remainder of that animal goes to the worshiper. And then it would be boiled and they eat it, okay? They're supposed to eat it outside, just near the altar, and the rest of it goes to the worshiper. So in looking at an offering such as this, the worshiper is coming, and there are two things that are happening that the priests are doing. One is they are taking all of the meat. They're entitled to two specific pieces, the breast and the shoulder. They're taking this big three-pronged fork and scooping into the meat and taking out whatever comes out. So they're probably getting the loins and the, you know, everything else, right? All the good pieces, whatever pieces they can jab. That's not what they're entitled to. The Lord gave them a portion, and they're circumventing that. And they're stealing then from the worshiper. Then the second thing they are doing is before the sacrifice even takes place, they're saying, give us the fatty portions. We want to roast it. And now they are taking God's portion. And the worshiper is saying, wait a minute. They're trying to, how about, you know, do it this way? And the priest says, no, we'll take it by force. So you see their sin is obviously all sin is against God, but we can look at it as their sin against the worshiper by depriving them of their portion, their sin against God by depriving him of their portion, and then their sin against the worshiper by depriving him of his offering to God. You see, they're cutting them off, because look at what the purpose of the peace offering is, to celebrate peace and communion with the Lord. And they are robbing the people of that. They're taking away their worship of God. And under the Old Testament system, this was the individual's worship, individual worshipers' fellowship with God. You know, it's hard to have an analogy in our age, but it would be like not letting you participate in the Lord's Supper, or withholding part of the Lord's Supper from you, right? Or not letting you pray to God, or something like that. Stopping up your ears so you can't hear the sermon. They're cutting the people off from their access to God. So you can see this is a very flagrant and terrible thing that's taking place. And that's why the Lord is so upset. So the result of this is that the people abhor the offering, meaning they hate it, because it's burdensome to them, and they're getting nothing out of it. So they're now despising the Lord's worship. Therefore, their sin is very great before the Lord, right? Do you see how, because of that, God is very, very jealous for his worship, and the people are being deprived of it. Now, one thing I want to just, in verses, let's see. Yeah, verses 13 and through 17, there's a slight translation difficulty. And if you read through it, it says the priest's servant in verse 13. And so you get this picture of the priest's servant doing stuff. And then in verse 15, the priest's servant is mentioned again. And then verse 17, it says, and therefore the sin of the young men was very great. The Hebrew is Hanahar Kohen, the young man of the priest, which could be translated as the priest's servant, but then it sort of is striking when it gets to verse 17 and it says the sin of the young man, Nahar, was very great. And you're like, well, the priest's servant is doing all of these things, and then it says the sin of the young man, and the sin of the young man has to refer back to Phinehas and Hophni. So I think maybe the way to read it is when it says the priest's servant, it should be the young priest. Okay, the young priest, therefore the sin of the young man is great. And so it's really not the servants that are sticking the fork in there. It doesn't make a ton of difference, because it would just mean that the priests are commanding the young men to do it. But I think the point is better if we just consider the subject of these is Hophni and Phinehas throughout. The young men, these young priests, okay? They're not Eli, they're the young priests. And they're the ones who are doing all of this. All right? Let's see. Any questions so far? All right. So we see then the sins in the house of Eli, and we come now to the blessings upon Elkanah's house. In verses 18 through 21, we see four distinct blessings really mentioned, four positive things mentioned for Elkanah's house. First, there's Samuel ministering to the Lord in verse 18, even as a child. So a great contrast to the sons of Eli is Samuel ministering to the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. And then this endearing little detail. I almost feel like this, like verse 19 is just put in there just for cuteness. His mother would make him a little robe, right? And bring it to him. And then each year, and she had to try to guess what his size would be, you know, like every year she would come and see how much he grew. And I think that's just, like I said, it's put in there for cuteness. And she would bring him, you know, because they would come annually to do their sacrifices, and she would each year bring him a robe. And it's nice that the Lord allowed her this interaction with her son, right? Because she devoted him to the Lord, and he was out of her house, and she did not get to raise him. But she did get to come and visit him yearly, and she would bring him a little robe. And I think that's, you know, part of the Lord's kindness and blessing. And then here is Eli doing the job of the priest, right? It was Eli who blessed Hannah before she had Samuel. The Lord used even a crooked stick, right? He used Eli. And here again, he's using Eli. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for what you gave to the Lord." And they would go home. And indeed, the Lord did bless Hannah. He visited her, and she conceived. A visitation and conception. This is very much like the advent of Christ, right? The Lord visited her, and then she had five more kids, which we know was not expected for her because she had been barren. And so we see the Lord blessing the house of Elkanah, including Hannah and Samuel. And then one more thing, Samuel growing before the Lord. This will be mentioned a little bit later on, but there's a similar statement concerning Christ, right? And Jesus grew in stature, and he grew in favor before men and the Lord. So this is sort of similar for Samuel. All right, so we see then that Eli's house is descending, but Samuel in the house of Elkanah is ascending. And remember, the Lord said that he would raise up an anointed king. In Hannah's song, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Samuel is now typifying that, even from childhood. The Lord is with him, and he will be instrumental in the anointing of David, the king. But that itself is not even the end of the story. It's actually going to be fulfilled in Christ. All right. All right, so then in verses 22 through 36, we see this judgment come upon Eli's house. And first of all, Eli rebuked his sons. He did well in rebuking them, right? And his rebuke has several parts to it. First of all, he hears what they've done. Word gets back to him. And he rightly rebukes them. And he rebukes them concerning the offerings. And then there's another detail of which we were not made aware initially. And that is that they were laying with the women who would sit outside the tabernacle. There is a reference in one other place, I think in the book of Numbers, to these women outside, to the women, some women who had gathered outside the tabernacle. I don't know if this was the same thing or if they're just different incidences. You know, it could just be that these are, these women were widows who would wash the feet of the priests. Which I don't know if that was just, you know, they realized there was a task that needed to be done, but in the New Testament, Apostle Paul, talking about widows being put on the widows list to be provided for by the church, they should have loved their husbands and their children, to have blessed the saints, and or to have washed the feet of the saints. And I think he's talking about women who served in the church, right? Like they had a reputation for having been good wives and mothers and been active in the church. But he may have in mind something like these women who washed the priest's feet. And maybe that kind of developed into something of a tradition over the years, you know. And we have things like that in the church today where we don't have women ministers, right? Where you don't have women elders. But we have women in the church who do a lot of things, right? And that would be these kind of women. They don't have an office, so to speak. They're not ordained, but they have a function in the life of the church, oftentimes unseen, but God sees, right? And so here they are. But anyway, some of these women apparently were not moral women, and they're sleeping with the priests, okay? Nowadays, they would be abuse victims, right? Me too. I won't get too sidetracked on that, but remember that in fornication or adultery, there's usually two guilty parties, right? That's occasionally in Scripture we read about rape, and that's obviously you have one guilty party, but you have most of the time two guilty parties, and you don't become free from sin just because, you know, the guy was a priest. Right? It's not. I know in our culture we have this thing where it's if you have a priest and then a woman who gathers by the tabernacle, our culture would say, well, she's a victim. She was abused. She may have been smitten, but she wasn't abused, right? She's not a mute. She could have cried out. So. Anyways, Eli catches word of what these men are doing, and he rebukes them, and he starts with a question, you know, it's a very natural question for a dad. What are you doing, you idiots? What's going on here? And his question is, you know, sort of his incredulousness over it, right? Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. So people are coming to Eli and complaining about his sons. And then in verse 24, he evaluates it. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. And then you make the Lord's people transgress. So Eli is aware of how what they're doing affects the people, because now they are not worshiping the Lord. This is bad. That's really the, right? But then he gives them a warning. And his warning is essentially this. If a man sins against a man, someone can intercede. But if you sin against God, who's going to come and take up your case? Who's going to defend you from God? Who's going to give you Who's going to pay the price, or who's going to stand in between you and God? Well, there is an answer to that, right? That's Christ. But nevertheless, when you sin high-handedly in matters of worship, you are sinning most directly against God. Who is going to defend you? Right? Particularly if you're the priest, you are supposed to be the one interceding for the people. So who's going to intercede for you? See, if the intercessor sins, who intercedes? And that's why it was so important for Christ, by the way, to obey the law and to honor his Father entirely and to be sinless, to be tested and to stand firm, because he's the intercessor. And so he is interceding on behalf of all mankind before God. And if he failed, there would be no one to intercede for him. And then he couldn't be the sacrifice, and he couldn't pay for everybody's sins. All right. Now, it first says that they did not heed him, but then the reason for their not listening is given, because the Lord desired to kill them. Do you see in verse 25, or is it 26? Yeah, the end of verse 25. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. What I want you to notice here is that the judgment preceded their not listening to their father. God, for their sins, decided to kill them and then remove from them the means by which they could have been forgiven and spared. Their not listening to their father was actually a part of the judgment. God ensured they did not repent so that he could carry out his judgment that he had already rendered against them. When they, at some point in their sins, God said, "That's enough. I'm going to kill you." And then he removed from them the means by which they could have been spared. And that happens. That happens all the time. You know, and that's one of the things. When you feel convicted for a sin, that's good. And when someone comes to you and you feel it and your conscience hurts and you feel guilty, that's good, because that's godly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. When you become hardened and you do not listen to a friend or someone, that's bad, because God has hardened you. And when you're hardened, you're being set up for a fall. Okay? So they did not heed him. And then Samuel grew. And here's like in Luke 2:52, when Jesus grew in stature and in favor with men and the Lord. So Eli has not, he has rebuked his sons, but he has not restrained them. Sometimes words are not enough. Right? Sometimes words are not enough, particularly with children. And this starts when they are small, right? But children can't be corrected always by words only. I know that there are some who, there's this notion that you reason with a small child and you put them in charge of their attitudes and things like that. And as a child gets older and more reasonable, that makes sense. But a small child, Scripture says, he can't be corrected by words alone. And as you see this with Eli's sons, I bet you Eli didn't spank his kids. That's probably what happened here. Because when they're older, he didn't avail the means of restraining their evil. He used mere words. There is a provision in the law of God for sons like Eli's. They are to be brought to the elders, and you're to tell on them. And then you and the elders are to stone them to death. So Eli's gentle, grace-based parenting failed him. He did not restrain his sons. Therefore, the Lord sentenced them to death. All right. And by the way, if they had known that Eli would follow through with the discipline, they maybe would have changed course earlier on, but people get set in a pattern, right? They rebel and they sin and they don't get disciplined so then they continue. And it develops. So probably, you know, Hophni and Phinehas started out just by, you know, talking back to their dad or, you know, showing up late for their duties or whatever, right? And it eventually developed into full-blown sacrilege and fornication. All right, so this man of God comes along, mysterious. We don't know who he is. A man of God is basically a prophet in the Old Testament, right? He's someone who comes and speaks for the Lord. He's a prophet, not named, but he comes and speaks for the Lord. You notice that it's the man of God who speaks, but then when he speaks, he's speaking on behalf of God. He's saying, I did this, I did that, and it's the Lord who's speaking. So the man of God is speaking for God. And he goes back to the Exodus, even before the Exodus, and says, did I not reveal myself to your father? And he's talking about Aaron and everyone who was in Egypt, right? And did I not choose you? Now, there are different kinds of election in Scripture. Think of Jesus said to Judas, you know, did I not choose you? And yet one of you is the devil. So that's being chosen or elected to office, like Eli and his sons. They were chosen by God to minister before him. That's not the same as like the election we read about in Romans chapters 8 and 9, chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation. There's different kinds of election. The entire nation of Israel was chosen to be God's church, right? Not everyone in the nation of Israel was chosen for eternal salvation. There's a sense in which everyone in the church, the visible church today, is chosen, right? They're chosen to be God's people on earth. But some within that visible church are not elect, will not be regenerate, and will not believe, and will not persevere. Kind of like Judas, okay? So there's, you see in Scripture, then there's these different kinds of choosing, and depending on what they are chosen. You can be chosen to minister or be a part of the church, and yet never receive it by faith, and therefore show that you were not chosen for salvation. The man of God rehearses this history and then reminds of the blessing, you know, sort of saying, didn't I do this, including I gave you portions of the sacrifices, in other words, is what he's saying, right? I told you, you can have all of that. I provided for you, but you were greedy and you took what wasn't yours. You took what wasn't not yours. You took what belonged to the worshiper. You took what belonged to God. And because of that, this judgment is coming. So the sins in verse 29, they despised the Lord's sacrifice and offering. He honored his sons over the Lord. Right? It's right for Eli to honor his sons. And it's right for him to be patient with them. It's right for him to love them and all of these things. But he cannot honor them over the Lord. There are times in human relations when we have to choose between a person and the Lord. And we have to honor the Lord over that person. And I've already sort of belabored discipline a little bit, but this is something that I would tell my children when they were small, is that I have to discipline you because God says I do. If I don't, I'm going to be in trouble with God. You see, I have to honor God more than I honor you. And it's dishonoring to God to allow those underneath of you to sin. Okay, that's what is being spoken of here. And then, of course, they made themselves fat with the people's offerings. This happens in ministry, where those in the church, you know, ministers or parachurch ministries, they are fleecing the flock, right? They're taking, you know, whether they're stealing or embezzling or through neglect or laziness, they're taking the resources of the worshipers that are given to God and using them out of proportion to what God has given them. And it, every so often we'll hear about something like this, right, where someone was getting fat off the offerings, right? Whether they were stealing or whatever it is, or deceiving, or, you know, I think a way that this is common today is ministers are lazy. They're not preaching, or they're not teaching. They're not visiting people. They're not doing the things that they're called to do, and they're taking a salary. Or they're, you know, plagiarizing sermons, right? Like, a congregation isn't paying a man to preach someone else's sermons, are they? I mean, if that's the case, we should all just, you know, pull up an old R.C. Sproul video and watch that, right? I mean, you know, there's, or they're not doing their work, and so they're getting fat with the people's offerings. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way. Ministers ought to be compensated, right? The laborer is worthy of his wages, but there is an abuse of that that takes place. All right, so then the judgment. There are several parts to this, but the main thing is obviously the Lord is removing Eli and his household. So after him, if we read in chapter 4 and then in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, we see sort of the historical details to this threat. Basically, what's going to happen is Eli's sons will be killed, both of them on the same day. The ark will be stolen. And then every descendant, you know, there's going to be very few descendants of Eli because his sons are cut off that day. Every descendant of him is going to die before he's old. And they will be replaced by another. And this happens with his sons being killed, the Philistines possessing the ark, so that's the enemy dwelling in God's place. They are being removed. They no longer minister. They will suffer grief. The sign of this is the killing of both his sons on one day. They're being replaced. This happens eventually when King Solomon comes to power, David's son, and he expels Abiathar and puts Zadok in his place. But this actually takes place in a more ultimate sense with Christ, who comes and God removes all of the Aaronic priesthood, takes away that whole system, and brings Christ. And actually this happens with us. We are made priests, right? And there's a verse 35 is interesting. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So you have this priest who's going to walk before the Christ forever. And so at first we're thinking, well, Christ has to be this priest, but here Christ is the anointed. He's the king. And the king has a priest who will walk before him forever. And I think that this is the church. This is us. We are the priests who will walk before the Lord's anointed forever. And then, of course, they'll be reduced to poverty. One of the things in this judgment is, you know, the honor. The Lord says, I will honor those who honor me, and those who dishonor me will be lightly esteemed. And just one of the things I want to point out is that this doesn't stop in the Old Testament, okay? I want to just read from Matthew chapter 10. Just so that I get it, the words correct. But Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 32 and following. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then verses 34 and following have an interesting connection to our story today. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Eli's problem was he loved his sons more than the Lord, right? So he was not worthy of the Lord. We are sometimes faced with similar questions, similar loyalties. Nothing wrong with loving your family members, right? And you shouldn't take this in the ultimate sense of you should hate your mother-in-law and your daughter-in-law and you should hate your... No, the point is you can never love them. I mean, that comes naturally sometimes, right? But no, you should never love them more than the Lord. Similarly, Jesus says, if we confess him before men, we're worthy of him, right? He will confess us to the Father. And if we deny him before men, he'll deny us before the Father. This is very much what the man of God was saying to Eli. God will honor those who honor him. God is not going to honor people who dishonor him. And that doesn't change in the New Testament. Paul says that, Second, 1 Corinthians 3 maybe? He who destroys the temple, God will destroy, and you are the temple. Right? So this is what was, Eli and his sons were committing sacrilege, right? They were committing a sin in the presence of God, before the people of God. And Paul moves that metaphor to the New Testament time. We are the temple of God. Anyone who destroys us, God will destroy him. And that can be someone who's outside of the church or someone who's inside of the church. But the principle is the same. God is the same as he was in Eli's day. All right. I'm going to stop there. Do you have any questions? Yes. Yes, we are. Yes, so we are. Okay, so the priests, the task of the priests are offerings and prayers and ceremony, all those kinds of things. We do that. We offer our prayers as incense. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. The priests also had a teaching function, right? The priests were the ones who taught Israel. We are the ones who make disciples of all nations. We are the visible expression of the worship of God on earth. Yes, Tom.
So, 17 and 24, just mentioned that these sons, these young men, often as they are essentially leading people astray, that they're making them hate, come to church, they're making them hate
yep.
worship, right?
Yep.
And they're leading them astray as well, verse 24. So, like, draw a parallel between, like, say, the false teachings of our time.
Yes. Yes.
So,
yes.
Not really anything mentioned in that, but like,
yeah.
We see that like from the New Testament epistle.
We do see that. You're right.
So
yes.
Hatred of worship. Or
yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes.
You said earlier that they have mouths, they can cry out and say this is not okay.
Yes. So they are deceiving and being deceived. Though God will punish those who lie and those who love the lie. Right, God will punish both the false teacher and the people who gather to themselves, men who will tell them what their itching ears want. This, and something to think about is, bad priests might very well be a judgment for antecedent sins. Remember where we are in history here. We're coming out of the book of Judges. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Bad priests might well be a judgment for the people. They get the teachers they deserve. So yes, their sins, and not every individual person, mind you, right? There are some faithful, like Elkanah and Hannah. Nevertheless, the nation as a whole is in darkness. And so, yes, they're being made to despise the worship, which is a sin against them, but they may also, because of their own sins, be being chastened or judged by the Lord, yes. And so it's never, it's not ever only one or the other. Sometimes it's both, yeah. Yes. 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 Christ says to Pilate, greater sin to those who handed me over to you. Why? Well, because of the position they were in, right? They were God's people. They were the priests. They were the ones who had the scriptures. Pilate didn't even have any of that. So the people who have more knowledge, the people who have study Bibles, the people who are put in those positions and have the knowledge have a greater guilt. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day again. Thank you for your word and our time in it. We pray that you would bless us with it, and that by your grace, Lord, we would seek to honor you, that we would not honor men more than you, that we would always honor all men in the way we ought to, but not in such a way that offends you. Please forgive us, and please help us. In Christ's name, amen.